Continuing our study this morning of the life of Abraham and through our series that we've called The Gospel According to Abraham. And as I was preparing this, I couldn't help but have come to my mind a movie. I usually don't cite movies, but this one kept coming to my mind, so I thought I might as well. When I was a history student, I had a teacher that told me that I needed to go see a movie that was new at the time called Saving Private Ryan. It depicts scenes from World War II. It is not a movie for those who are have queasy stomachs, but it was an interesting story. There's this company of men that are sent to go save this Private Ryan from the war and bring him home because all of his brothers had been killed in action, and they decided that was enough for one family to pay, and so these men go on this mission. And as the mission unfolds, many of these men in the squadron, their own lives are lost towards this mission. And at the very end of the movie, after many of them had been lost in this mission to save this one Private Ryan, one of the soldiers, before he dies, says words that haunt Private Ryan for the rest of his life as he is passing away, seeming to speak about the sacrifice that they had all made for him, says, "Earn it." And then you see at the end of his life, 50 years later, as he's visiting these tombs, it is something that has haunted him. He breaks down in tears with anxiety, with a sense of unsuredness, devastated, guilty because of these words that had haunted him, his life, thinking, "Have I earned it? Have I earned the reward of life?" Well, today's passage offers something of a contrast to that scene. It is a passage all about reward, all about life, and yet the take is almost entirely different. We will be reading from Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. Before we begin reading, let's go to our Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we pray that as your scriptures are open, that the same Spirit who inspired men to record these words would be among us as well, illuminating their meaning to our hearts and to our minds, and would be applying them to our lives. Lord, speak to us through your scriptures, as you uniquely do through your Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 15. We'll be reading this morning just verses 1 through 6. Hear now the word of the Lord. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." But Abram said, "O Lord, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look towards heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. The grass may wither and the flowers fade, but this, the word of our Lord, will endure forever. Amen. Abram has endured quite a journey, quite a few adventures from chapter 12 until this point. He has, in obedience, left his home that he knew, called out of Ur, called out of Haran, and has traveled in obedience. He has been disobedient in Egypt in the matter concerning Pharaoh and his wife. He has been gracious in conflict with his nephew Lot, and he's been courageous in rescuing Lot. Now God comes and speaks to him of reward, and he says, "Fear not." Apparently, there was some sort of fear in Abram that God was assuring him about. But he says, "Fear not. Your reward will be exceedingly great." God seems to know Abram is troubled in some way. So he says, "Fear not." And you can see some of the angst, some of the anxiety of Abram in verses 2 and 3. He is anxious because there's been this promise of a nation, a promise of offspring and blessing. and it hasn't come yet. It hasn't happened yet. He says, this other man who's not related to me, Eleazar of Damascus, he's the highest ranking guy in our group here. He will actually inherit everything, not somebody who is my heir. And you've promised me an heir. And one thing we should notice about this first is Abram is very concerned about the promises of God, isn't he? He treasures them. He values them. But he's also concerned about them because he doesn't have them yet. Abram is fretting. And fear not is what God has come to say to Abram because he doesn't have the reality of them. He's wondering, are they still coming? Did I blow it? Have you ever been there? Fretting. Wondering because you don't have the reality of the promises of God. You're wondering, are they sure? Are they true? Are they true for me? Did I dis-earn them? Have I lost the promises? Is that why they don't feel true for me right now? God is gentle with Abram here. Notice, there are so many times in Scripture that people say something, whether it's Job or whether it's Abram, and we wonder, can you really say that? Do you know who you're talking to? And we almost expect God to react that way, don't we? Him to say, Abram, do you know who you're talking to? You can't talk to me that way. But he doesn't. He's gentle with him. And God gives him a measure of assurance. Because Abram is unsure. In fact, Abram has been looking down. He's looking down at himself. He's looking at the dirt. He's looking at the inheritance and the people around him. He's looking at his position. He's looking at his circumstances, his lack of children. He's probably looking back on what's happened in the past 3 or 4 chapters and looked at his own disobedience, his own unworthiness, and he frets. He worries. He doubts. This happens to all believers, especially when they look down, when they look down at themselves too much. But God comes gently and gives him some assurance. And it begins, you can see in your text in verse 5. God repeats the promise he had already given. Look at verse 5. And he brought him outside and he said, look towards heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. God sometimes engages our imagination. He brings Abram outside and he says, look up. Try to count the stars. Now, this to us today may not be a very big deal, because if you go out at night, especially in this area, somewhat near Pittsburgh, and look up, you can maybe see a few dozen stars, maybe a few hundred. If you ever go on a trip out west, take a moment at night and go outside and look at the stars. See what Abram actually saw, not dozens or hundreds, but thousands of stars that are available to the naked eye. And what is God doing? First of all, he's saying, look up. And he's engaging his imagination. Imagine the numbers of these stars that you're not able to count in a sitting. This is how your offspring will be. And what does God do? He actually just repeats his promise, but then engages his imagination. Why? Well, God's promise cannot be more sure and more certain. It was as sure and certain before Abram voiced his doubts as it will be after this passage. But he can help to make Abram more sure and certain about those promises through this analogy, this picture of many. God just merely reiterates the gospel promise to him that he had told him in chapter 12. And sometimes we need this. Sometimes we don't believe the promises of God, and we have doubts about them, we fret about them, and we just need to hear it again. We need to hear the gospel again. This is why we come and we hear from God's word every week. Martin Luther was once asked why in his sermons he would preach the gospel every week, as if to imply, at some point, don't we get past that? And he said, well, I preach it every week because every week you forget. Abram seemed to have forgot, and God just says, I'm going to repeat it one more time in a little bit different way. Let me engage your imagination. And also notice where he pointed Abram to. You can almost see Abram kicking in the dirt. I don't have a child. I don't have any of these promises now. Woe is me. This guy is going to get everything. And God says, look up. His assurance comes from not looking at the ground, not looking to himself. It comes from looking up. He fixes his eyes upward. He says, I can't make my promise more sure. It is already 100% perfect and sure, but I can try to help make you more sure of it. If your assurance of God's promises and your salvation only comes from looking down, you too will begin to fret. You will begin to worry. Because if it's all up to me, I should be worried. If it's about God and His strength and His promises, then there is reason to have assurance, to have a basis for our assurance. What is the basis of your assurance that the things God promises are going to happen? If it comes from yourself, you will worry. If it comes from God, you will believe and have assurance. And in fact, in order to put this in another way, comes verse 6. And this is an important verse. This is a verse that is one of the most quoted in the New Testament. It's one of the defining verses of our faith. And it's verse 6. How does he sum all of this up? And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. What does that mean? Do we know what that means? Do we know the weight of that verse when we read it? One of the greatest verses of assurance to the believer in all of the Bible. Perhaps we don't, because we don't use at least that last word very often, right? Righteous. Perhaps if you grew up in the 60s, you heard people use that as a term that meant cool. Or perhaps you've heard that in a negative sort of way. You tell somebody that they shouldn't be doing something, and they say, don't be so righteous or self-righteous. It's usually used, I think, in our vernacular as a negative thing, but it's not a negative thing here. Righteousness here, we should give a minute to reconsider. Righteousness here is closely related to acceptance. It's the basis of your acceptance. We have lots of things in our life that we try to fill out for our acceptance, don't we? When you went to high school, if you remember back that far, when you went to high school, what were you told by your parents? You need to get good grades, right? Why do you need to get good grades? So that you can be accepted in college or in a career that you choose. So that you can take your transcript and say, here's my transcript. You must accept me because of this transcript. As you get into the business world, as you start working, you want to make sure that you don't burn any bridges. Why? Because you want a good resume. You want to be able to go to the next employer and show your resume and say, look at my resume. I deserve to be accepted for this. Righteousness is very closely related to something like that. It's the basis of your acceptance. What you hold up and say, you need to accept me because of this. And that resume, that transcript, that often becomes our righteousness in this life. In order to justify ourselves to other people. What's on your resume that you like to show to other people? You ever notice especially when two guys meet for the first time, one of the first questions that come up, I do this too. What do you do? It's almost as if we're asking, can you show me your resume? Well, what justifies your existence in the society? Okay, so you do wiring in people's houses. Okay, that's useful. You justify your existence. You're next. What do you do? What justifies who you are in your existence? In fact, I was listening to a very interesting interview with a comedian who was being asked why he does what he does. And he had a very honest answer. He says, getting laughs means everything's okay and I'm okay. I like being liked. I have a need in me to justify my existence before these people and I want them to accept me. We do this, whether we know it, in big or small things throughout our lives. We fill out our resume. We look to show it to other people to gain acceptance. Here's my resume. You should accept me. And we do this with many different audiences, but here's Abram's problem. Who's his audience? Who is extending the reward here? It's not somebody else that he's met. It's God. And that's his problem here. How does Abram justify himself before God? What is the righteousness that gets the reward that God is talking about? Because he says it's exceedingly great. What is it that is on that resume that will cause him to be accepted there? And that question is enough to make you worry and fret, isn't it? What does Abram do? Well, what could he do? We've spent some time with Abram. We've started to get to know him, haven't we? We have seen him in good times and in bad. Where did we see him first? If you were to add up the totality of his life, of the resume that he's filling out, where did we see him first? We saw him in obedience, didn't we? He was obeying God and coming out of the land of Ur and Haran. But then where did we see him? We saw him down in Egypt. We saw him with a despicable disloyalty to his wife and for his own safety when confronted with danger by the Pharaoh. Although then we also saw him with a gracious dealing with Lot, didn't we? And then he was courageous. He was brave. He sought out after Lot. That's three out of four incidents in which he does pretty good, right? We would judge him as doing pretty positive things in that. That's 75%. When I was in high school, that was a passing grade, right? And Abram may be tempted to say, I think that's a passing grade. I think I'm going to get some credit for that. That's a pretty good resume. 75% success rate. Although, if you look elsewhere in Scripture where you see God pictured, what do you see? Ezekiel chapter 1 has these sorts of pictures. Above the expanse over their heads, there was a likeness of a throne, an appearance like sapphire, and the appearance of a throne with the likeness of a human appearance. And downward from there, I saw the appearance of fire and brightness around him, the appearance of a bow as in the cloud of the day. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and I heard the voice of one speaking. A description of being before the throne of God. Isaiah 6, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and lifted up, with a train of his robe filled the temple. Above him the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. One called to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is filled with his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Habakkuk 1:13, God is of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. And in the presence of God, do you think Abram is tempted to say, here's my 75% success rate. Here you go. Accept this. Question is if that's our plan. If we realize that God is of purer eyes than to look on evil, a 75% resume, assuming that's the totality of his life, still isn't good enough. There are certain things that you don't grade on a curve. You don't accept anything less than 100%. And I used this analogy when I was a youth minister for high schoolers. So you'll have to forgive me if it catches you a bit wrong, but high schoolers usually connect with it, so bear with me. In certain circumstances, you don't want anything less than 100%. If I came over to your house and you had invited me over and said, I brought something with me. I've brought some brownies. And 75% of these brownies are made from the best ingredients, the greatest Godiva chocolate, the best pure sugar cane. 75% of it is made from that. Now, the other 25% I took from the cat's litter box and put in there. But mostly it's good. It's mostly good. 75%. Just wonderful. It's that 25% in there. Would you accept that deal? Would you accept those brownies? No, you wouldn't. And of course, God doesn't either. He doesn't take that deal. And that's Abram's problem here. He's coming with his resume, and how does he stand? And he starts to fret. Why do I not have these promises? Maybe I've dis-earned them. Maybe I've lost them because this isn't good enough. And you're going to fret like that. Any time you try to go before God and justify yourself, show yourself why you should be accepted. That's the problem when we bring our resume for acceptance. It isn't going to work. We do this. And we do this with God. Even if you say that you don't do this, we do this with God. Here's what I want to emphasize to you this morning. Don't bring your brownies to God. Don't bring your own resume and your own transcript to God. It doesn't matter if it's 25% good or it's 75% good. It isn't going to work. God speaks of purer eyes than to see evil, and he can't see that. And we do this in our minds. We do this in our lives and in important times too. I just want, one of the things I look for as a pastor is one of my jobs. Another pastor who was mentoring me said this. So the job of a minister of God's word is partly to prepare your people for death. to prepare them for that moment and their assurance. I want us never to face death thinking, I think I was a good enough person. I sure hope God will accept me. I was a good father. I was a good mother. I did these good things. I was a hard worker. I provided. I did this. I did that. Or for somebody to ask us if we are a Christian and what that means, and we say, well, we try to follow the golden rule. I try to do this, and I try to do a random act of kindness. All good things. But is that what makes us a Christian? If we're challenged in our minds and assaulted by the devil, are we really good Christians? For us not to begin our sentence back as, I do this, I do that. That's bringing your resume, your 75% completion rate. That's bringing your brownies. What if in all of those circumstances, looking for the assurance of our salvation, on what basis, what makes us a Christian? On our confidence in what our eternal destiny is now and in the moment before death. What if none of those statements ever begin with I? You can't justify yourself as a Christian. You can't justify yourself before God. Justification isn't about me, myself, and I. It's about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Genesis 15:1. What did God say? I will be your shield. Reiterating what he said in Genesis 12. I will bless you. What does Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. What does the Holy Spirit said to do? I will give you new birth. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the justifier of the believer. The believer is not the justifier of themselves. Justification being acceptance. The basis of acceptance. When you come and have acceptance with God, God is going to be the one who accepts you. And on what basis? What did it say in verse 6? He believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Believed. Not worked before the Lord, and he counted 75% good as righteousness, but he believed the Lord. Remember the reading earlier in the service, Romans chapter 4. What did it say? It had this contrast. It says, I'll give you these two different people. Verse 4 said, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as gift, but as his due. If you work, if you put in 8 hours in a day, if you put in 10 hours or 12 hours, you're hoping at the end of that to get some sort of a wage. You work and you get a wage, and it's counted as your due. But what does verse 5 say? And to the one who does not work, it's a contrast here. One works, gets a wage. To the one who does not work, but what? Believes in him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is counted or reckoned or accounted as righteousness. How can that happen? Not working, but believing. Well, faith is different from work in the Scriptures. Actually, sometimes when it talks about good works and faith, it's really just talking about two different sorts of faith. Everybody has faith. It's not just faith in and of itself, like faith is some magical thing that gets you these rewards and blessings. But it's what that faith and trust is in. If we're looking to our good works, what do we have faith in? Me, myself, and I, and what I do. What do we have if we have faith in the one who justifies? We have faith in the work of Christ. His work, his life, his death, his resurrection, his power. Think about it. Anytime you're going to look to yourself, you're going to fret. You're going to wonder, is it really going to come true? Have I disearned it? But if you look to God, and you look to his promise, and you trust his work, there's no basis for doubting. God doesn't say, I will bless those who bless themselves. He says, I will bless those who have faith, who trust the work of Christ. Isaac Watts is a great hymn writer. He's one of my favorites, and he probably is one of yours too. You just don't know it. He's written so many great hymns. When I survey the wondrous cross, the words to joy to the world, and I sing the mighty power of God. Well, he has a line that I think puts this better in his poetry than I've seen just in normal prose. He says this, the best obedience of my hands dares not appear before thy throne, but faith can answer thy demands by pleading what my Lord has done. Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Christ's righteousness was counted to him. Remember, God preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand. He was looking to the promise. God said, look up, remember the promise of the seed. Ultimately, that's fulfilled in Christ. It's nothing special about faith itself. It's something special about Christ himself. He has a perfect resume. 100%, not 75%, not 50%. Question for us as we look at this is, what is the basis of our assurance? What do we do when we have doubts, when we wonder, is it really for us? Have I just earned this? If our answer starts with me, myself, and I, you're going to be in trouble. But if it starts with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you're going to be in a better situation, in a situation in which Abraham was assured and he knew the basis of his righteousness was not his own work. I think this is especially important for us as we go through our daily lives and as we meet the end of them, how we answer. There was a man named Ichabod Spencer. I don't know if his mom didn't like him or what, but named him Ichabod. He shares the story of going and meeting a lady once. Her family was concerned. She lay dying. At least they thought she would actually recover, but they wanted to know if she was ready to go. So he went to her bedside, and he asked her, "Are you confident in your eternal destiny?" And he said he loved her answer better than any that he'd heard before. She didn't begin with, "I think so," or "I'm a good Christian." She just looked at him a little confused and said, "Sir, I have taken him at his word." That was the basis of her faith, of her confidence. "Sir, I have taken him at his word." Abram believed God and was counted to him as righteousness. Abram is blessed and counted righteous, not because of his resume, but because of Christ's. That is how faith alone justifies us before God. It lays a hold of the reward and the righteousness of Christ, the surety of the promises of God. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, help us to look up. Help us to not have our eyes merely on the ground, but to have them on your gospel and towards the assurances that you give to us in Scripture. Assurances that come through the life and the work and the death and the resurrection of Christ. Lord, may that be the basis of our coming to you, our confidence to be counted as your sons and daughters, and the confidence that we have that our sins can be dealt with, our lives can be rejuvenated by the Holy Spirit, the new birth can be given, not because we birth ourselves, but because the Spirit does it. Lord, I pray that the gospel would be the power of God into salvation for all of us and throughout our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.